Let's pray. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. We humbly bow before you, and we corporately confess our sins. Too often this week, our pride has made us selfish and boastful. Through our actions, we exalt ourselves above you. Hear us as we privately and personally confess our sins before you this morning. We rejoice that you are faithful and righteous to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You are our Redeemer, our Savior. You are patient, gracious, and you love us. You sent your Son, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood to redeem us, who took the wrath of God so that we can stand before you blameless. You have given us the Holy Spirit, who takes our prideful hearts, turns them into hearts that are receptive to your righteousness. Teach us this morning from your holy word. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Turn with me to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, starting with verse 5 through verse 8. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretch them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 26. Acts 26, beginning with verse 9. So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them, often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from dominion of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient in the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both of those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea. and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Now, if you will, look in the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalms 36, verses 1 through 9. Transgressions speak to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and your light do we see light. These are the words of the Lord.
Good morning. This morning we will be in Acts chapter 9. If you turn there with me, please. Let's continue before the Lord in prayer. Our sovereign Lord, with the hymn writer, we do thank you for the amazing grace that has saved wretched sinners like us. We thank you that though we once were blind, by the illuminating grace of your Holy Spirit and through the proclamation of your word, now we see. As we read, O Lord, in Psalm 36, it is only in your light that we can see light. We thank you, O Lord, that throughout history, you, in your grace, have entered into the lives of sinful people like us, and you have given them divine encounters so that we, the finite, might glimpse the infinite and know truth, and have our hearts set free. And Lord, we pray that you would do just that new creation work in us this morning. We pray that you would open up the eyes of our hearts more and more to see the beauty of our Savior. And we pray that as we see him and as we know him, that our question would be, and now, Lord, what must we do? Transform us, we pray, by the glorious vision of the good news of our glorious God in the face of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Our text this morning is Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, the conversion and the commissioning of Saul of Tarsus. And it's a story that hopefully, as Christians, we know well. But apparently, it's a story that needs to be told time and time again. Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, repeats this story three times in the 28 chapters of the book of Acts. And so if this is the second or third or 33rd time that you've heard the story, it is God's infinite word, and there's always something fresh and new, I pray, that he's speaking to us this morning. We're going to look at the text in three sections. In verses 1 and 2, we're going to see Saul. We're going to meet the man who was the persecutor not only of Christians, but of Christ himself. In verses 3 through 5, we're going to see Paul's encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. and hear his first question, which is, who are you, Lord? And the question for us will be, have we encountered this Lord? Do we know him as our Lord? Do we see him as all glorious? And then in verses 6 through 9, we will hear Saul's second question, which is, now what shall I do? Having seen Jesus, having known Jesus, that radically changes the direction of our life. And so we will also ask ourselves, what now shall we do, having seen the glory of our King Jesus? Before we enter into the text, we want to set it in its context in the book of Acts. Acts is the second volume written by Luke. The first volume, the Gospel of Luke, Luke summarizes in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, when he says, as I wrote to you, Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So we can summarize all of Jesus' life and ministry with his acts and his teaching. The book of Acts, then, is what Jesus continues to do and to teach after his death and resurrection in Luke 24 and his ascension in Acts chapter 1. So Jesus is alive. Jesus continues to teach. Jesus continues to act. And the book of Acts is not so much the Acts of the apostles as the Acts of Jesus through his church filled with his Spirit. That's going to be important as we see this morning, because it is the Lord Jesus who is the one who saves Saul. And it is the Lord Jesus who is going to fill Saul to go out to the ends of the earth to proclaim the gospel. We have something of a map then, or an outline for the book of Acts, in Jesus' words in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. As he is preparing to ascend to the Father, Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you on the day of Pentecost to make you my witnesses. First in Jerusalem to the Jews, and then to Judea and Samaria in Acts chapter 6 through 9, going to the Samaritans and reconciling the disparate parts of Israel, and finally to the ends of the earth, beginning in Acts chapter 10, through the conversion of Cornelius. And that will take, ultimately, Saul of Tarsus to become Paul, who in Acts 13 through 28 will go out on his missionary journeys, bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so in Acts chapter 9, in the conversion of Saul, it comes at a critical point in the story of Acts, because it is about this conversion first of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, and then the conversion of Saul in Acts chapter 9, and finally the conversion of the first Gentile Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, that are these three conversions that are preparing for the Gentile mission, going out to the ends of the earth, and ultimately the gospel coming to each of us. If you would please turn with me to Acts chapter 7. And I would like to set it again in the context of the first introduction to Saul in the book of Acts. In Acts 6 and 7, we have the story of Stephen appearing before the Hellenistic Jews and bearing testimony to the stiff-necked nature of Israel's generational rebellion against the word of God, ultimately leading to their crucifixion of their Messiah, the crucifixion of the Christ. And in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58, we read, now when they had driven Stephen out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Now, in verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Three things I want to see here before we enter into the conversion of Saul. First, in verses 59 and 60, we hear the prayer of Stephen, his last words before entering into glory. And what we hear are the very words of Jesus, or we see a mirror of Jesus himself and the way that he died in the death of Stephen. If the book of Luke is what Jesus began to do and to teach, and the book of Acts is what Jesus continues to do and teach through his church, we see in Stephen, Jesus himself, his spirit, filling Stephen and giving him strength to die well. Having seen a vision of the Lord, the heavens opened up and Jesus standing at the right hand of God with arms open, ready to receive Stephen. Stephen knows where he is going. And as they are raising up stones to kill him, his final words are a word not of the condemnation that he had against the people for their rejection of God's word, but it was a prayer of love and forgiveness for the people, praying that the Father would not hold against them what they were doing in killing him. The same way that Jesus, with some of his last breaths, prayed that the Father would forgive them, for they know not what they do. This kind of love, this kind of forgiveness for those who are the enemies rising against us is something that only the Holy Spirit of Jesus can produce in us. And Stephen was bearing this fruit of forgiveness because Jesus was inside of him doing so. And as he offered up his spirit in the same way that Jesus offered up his spirit, again, he was following in the steps of his Savior. And it's important that we hear Stephen's prayer as critical to the testimony of the conversion of Saul. Because this prayer is not just lifted up in some kind of empty words as a kind of thing that we ought to do because we love our enemies, but because God really hears the prayers of his saints. They are effective. And it was partially, of course, as we will see, Saul was God's elect instrument before the foundation of the world. So it was God's choosing of Saul at this moment to reveal himself to him. But it was also man's responsibility. It was Stephen's prayer that God would forgive the very people who were killing him, that the Father was pleased to hear and to answer that prayer and saving Saul. And so one of the key messages that we will have from this text for us today is that we don't give up in our prayers, but that we faithfully, day in, day out, pray for the people that seem the hardest for God to forgive, the most the stone-hearted against God. He is able to soften those hearts, to replace those hearts. God is so powerful to save, and so we need to pray boldly for the most hardened of sinners. The second thing we see is the hardness of Saul's heart against the Christian movement. We see in verse 58 that the robes of Stephen were laid at the feet of this young man named Saul. Again, in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting them to death, and so he went about arresting, in verse 3, ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and putting them into prison. He was no respecter of persons, men, women, it didn't matter. He was going into people's houses, arresting them and dragging them off, and as we see, was even in hearty agreement with the death of this righteous man, Stephen. He was a true hater of Christ and of his church. And so how did the church respond to the persecution that resulted from the death of Stephen? As people like Saul were emboldened to go out and to arrest and even to kill Christians, the church was scattered out of their homes, except for the apostles who, as it were, stayed with the ship in Jerusalem, not yielding that home base. But the rest of the church was sent out, scattered in a diaspora into Judea and Samaria. But notice what they did as they went out in verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. They understood that the trials and difficulties that came into their lives were not just the result of some people who were hating them and were opposed to God, but ultimately were under the sovereign hand of God, who had been designing these trials in their lives so that they would go out and use this opportunity with their new neighbors to proclaim the gospel of Christ. That it wasn't just the responsibility of Stephen and the deacons, it wasn't just the responsibility of the apostles, but that it was up to them, filled with the very same spirit of Jesus, to now go out and look at the example of Stephen, who was willing to give his life, and they themselves needed to go out and use up what remained of their lives to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And the Lord used that to save people in Samaria and Judea. So as the church was growing, as people were coming to Christ, and as the word of this gospel spreading was coming back to Jerusalem, this infuriated Saul. He would not have it. And so we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. We see in Saul the very opposite of the Creator God, who formed Adam out of the dust and breathed into him the breath of life. We see the opposite of our King Jesus, who breathed his spirit out upon his church. Instead, here is Saul, who is like a ravenous wolf, who is just seething with anger and fury, as it says in chapter 26 of Acts. He was infuriated in such a way that, like a wolf, he wanted to devour the sheep. But God in his mercy was going to change this wolf into a sheep and into a shepherd of the sheep. He was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Now, it's important that we understand what was behind this fury, what was behind his desire to arrest and murder Christians. In giving his own testimony in Acts 22, Saul says this: "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today." So what motivated him was not some sort of a racial or ethnic hatred, and not just a pure hatred for God, but he thought that what he was doing was a true zeal for God, in the same way that Phinehas in the Old Testament was zealous for the Lord and so pierced through those who were defiling the people of God. In the same way, he thought that this movement following Jesus was totally false. That Jesus had come and was a false teacher, a false Messiah, giving false promises, and the evidence that he was totally a blasphemer was that he hung cursed on a tree. He was crucified, and so what more evidence did you need that Jesus is a false Messiah? And now all of those who were making up lies about a so-called resurrection, all of those who are going about saying that you no longer need to go to the temple and offer sacrifices, and we read in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 that as the church was growing, many of the priests were coming to trust in the Lord, and so this was fundamentally challenging the very heart of Judaism. You don't need to offer those sacrifices anymore. You don't need to go to the temple anymore. And so Paul is seeing this as a sort of corrupting cult that needs to be stamped out. So it was, in his mind, not hatred for people, but love for the Lord that was leading him to not just a sort of zealous piety like a monk on a mountain somewhere, but to take action, to stamp out this false movement. And so with fury and what he thought was zeal for the Lord, he was attacking, as it says in verse 1, the disciples of the Lord. What he is going to find out, this word Lord is critically important in Luke and Acts. Luke is at pains to reveal that Jesus is Yahweh, the Lord. And it's the disciples of the true Lord who are being persecuted by those who think he is a disciple of the Lord. Continuing on in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. "So Saul went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So Damascus was about 150 miles from Jerusalem, quite a journey by any stretch. And it seems that what Paul is trying to do here is to cast his net quite broadly. He has persecuted successfully the Christians in Jerusalem and driven them out. He's trying to create that sort of northern fence by which he can trap and then work his way down south the disciples of Jesus, and with a letter in hand from the high priest, with his authority, go and arrest Christians and drag them back, arrested to Jerusalem. As we're going to see, it is not he who arrests Christians, but it is Christ himself who is going to arrest him and lead him bound into Damascus and then back to Jerusalem. He was on the way to Damascus, and it's interesting in verse 2, the description that we find of the early Christian movement. In verse 2, it says that he was looking for any belonging to the way. Have you ever thought of that? It's one of the words or descriptions for, as I said, for the early church that was most popular in the times of the early church in the book of Acts, the way. At least two things I think that we can see about our own identity as Christians in this description. First, it is not a way, it is the way. It speaks to the exclusivity of the way to God. Jesus himself said in John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In Acts 4, 12, the early church had to take a stand and say that there is no other name given among under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. It is Jesus alone who is the Lord, and Jesus alone in whom we can find the way to the Father, the way of salvation. The second thing that we find of interest in this description is that it is described as the way. It's not the ticket to heaven. That the Christian life is more about the journey than it is just about the destination. And we find that throughout the Bible. The Psalms speak of walking in the way or in the ways of the Lord. Jesus contrasts the many and broad ways that lead to destruction. But there is the one narrow way that leads to life. In the book of Isaiah, beginning in chapter 40, God speaks of the new Exodus way. How it is the Lord who is going to come to his people and first send a messenger to prepare the way for the Lord. And then he is going to lead his people back in a sort of new exodus into God's glorious presence. And so throughout the Bible, we find that it is much more about our walk with God on this way than it is just about some future destination. Now, we look forward to that glorious day in which we finally are set free from all of the things that hinder us along this way, all of the sin that besets us. But the question is not so much, as we will see, have we had some sort of momentary experience in our life? But the question for us is, are we on the way? Are we walking with the only Savior? And day by day, are we at his side, heeding his words? Is he the one who is leading us step by step on this journey? Now, what we will see is that Saul was on his own way. He was on the path to Damascus to go and arrest Christians. But the Lord came across his way, saved him, took him to Damascus, and set him on what is called Straight Street. Are we on the way? One more thing before we end this section on introducing Saul as the great persecutor of Christ is to think a little bit about his name and some Old Testament shadows that we see. So we know that Saul, from Philippians 3, was from the tribe of Benjamin, which is the best named tribe, I think, of all of the 12. But the probably most famous person, other than Saul of Tarsus, who came from Benjamin was the first king of Israel. You remember Saul of King Saul. Remember the people in First Samuel 8 looked around at the nations and said, look at all of their kings who are like great warriors. We don't want to trust in the Lord who we cannot see. And so they prayed for a king like the nations had. And the Lord, as he often does, gave them exactly what they asked for. In this case, to their detriment. And so they gave him Saul, a strong, tall, and in the beginning, great man of God. But Saul rejected the word of the Lord. And for this reason, the Lord rejected him as being king over Israel. And in his place, the Holy Spirit left Saul and came to abide upon a young shepherd boy named David. Now, he was not made king right away. But the Lord had anointed him. He had become a Christ, an anointed one, who was going to be raised up to be the king. And this made the great King Saul very jealous. Oh, he has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. And so he hunted him. He hunted him to the point that he was not able to kill David, but rather that his own life was taken by the Lord. And Saul is a tragic example of one who was filled with the Spirit and yet rejected God's word and ended in perdition. And what we find in our story today is just that reversal. It begins in much the same way. Saul, from the tribe of Benjamin, who is persecuting Christ and his church, who is persecuting the anointed ones filled with the Holy Spirit of God. But what we're going to find is that the story does not end with Saul's death. Rather, as he is on the path to Damascus, hunting and ready to kill the Christ and his servants, he has a form of death. He falls down like a dead man at the vision of the Lord Jesus. But he raises up again. He spends 3 days blinded like Jesus spent 3 days dead and in the tomb. But on the third day, Saul will be raised up to become not a persecutor of the church, but a proclaimer of the anointed King Jesus. So we've seen in verses 1 and 2, Saul, who was the persecutor of the Lord. Now in verses 3 through 5, we're going to hear of Saul's conversion and his first question, "Who are you, Lord?" In verse 3, "As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him." As we compare this to Acts 22 and Acts 26, what we see is that this light was no ordinary light. It was noonday, and yet a light brighter than the sun shone. The light of the creation, the light of the Creator. It was Jesus himself who appeared to Saul. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen our Lord?" And so in this, Saul was taken aback. He literally fell to the ground, shocked and awed at this brilliant light that was absolutely terrifying. And we hear his question in verse 4. "He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" So as I said, as Saul saw this brilliant light, he fell to the ground as if a dead man. And as he fell to the ground, he heard a voice. And the voice said, "Saul, Saul." The same way that the Lord called Abraham, Abraham, or Samuel, Samuel. He personally called Saul and was drawing him to himself. And as he did, his question was, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now we need to stop and think about those words for just a second, because at this point we know that Jesus has died, risen, and ascended on high. So how can it be that Saul was persecuting Jesus? Not just persecuting the church, but that he was persecuting Jesus himself. Well, in this we have to understand, as we've been talking about, Luke and Acts. Luke is what Jesus began to do. Acts is what Jesus continues to do through his church. In other words, when the Bible says that we are the body of Christ, this is not just an illustration. This is a reality. A spiritual and physical reality that we are the hands and feet of Jesus. And if somebody comes and steps on my foot, I don't say, "Why did you attack my foot?" I say, "Why did you do that to me?" Right? Any member of our body is a part of us. And when a part is hurting, the whole body is hurting. We feel it and know it, and in our mind and in our soul, we are affected. And so Jesus said, to the extent that, in Matthew 25, that you show mercy to even the least of these, his children, that you're showing mercy and grace to him. To the extent that we forget about one another. To the extent that we neglect one another or hurt one another or attack one another, we are attacking Jesus. We are united to Jesus as his body, and he is our head. That ought to give us great encouragement in whatever suffering, whatever difficulty, whatever trial we're going through right now. Jesus is not just there as some sort of passive observer, but he is connected to us. We are a part of his body, and he is going through that same trial. And our pains he feels. He is there with us in the deepest sense. We are not alone. And I think one of the greatest reasons why we fear taking a stand for Jesus is because we fear rejection. We fear loneliness. We fear what people will think of us. But there is embedded within these words of Jesus great words of comfort and promise to us. And that is that especially in those moments, especially in those times when people persecute us and reject us for identifying with Jesus, Jesus is saying, I am there with you. It is not you that they are rejecting, it is me. And as you share in the fellowship of my sufferings, I stand beside you, I stand connected to you. And so we have nothing to fear. No rejection, no sorrow, no sadness, except that in each trial and in each persecution, we are only drawn in our experience deeper and deeper into the reality that is our union with Jesus. We are with him and he with us. And Saul was not just persecuting the church, he was persecuting Jesus. And so he said, why are you persecuting me? And the question for Saul then was, who is the me? Who are you, Lord? Now, when he asked, who are you, Lord? It is possible the word Lord or Adonai can simply mean a master. It can mean someone in authority. But I cannot imagine that that is what Saul meant at this moment. He was familiar with Exodus 3. He had heard of the theophanies in the burning bush, or in Ezekiel 1, and the vision of Ezekiel and the transforming glory of God. And so as he is seeing this brilliant light in the heavens that is outshining the sun, he knows that whoever it is that is speaking to him is the Lord, not just of as a master, but this is the Lord of the universe. This is Yahweh who is speaking. And yet, in the midst of that brilliant glory, he is seeing a human face. And so he cannot comprehend. And he asks, who are you, Lord? And if the vision wasn't enough to knock him down, the response was radically transforming. And he said, Jesus said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The one who had spoken out of the burning bush, the one who had said, I am who I am. Yahweh is Jesus himself. And at this moment, all of Saul's categories are turned upside down. He thought that he was zealous for God. He thought that Jesus was a false teacher, a blasphemer, a false Christ. And that the proof that he was all of those things was the crucifixion. But apparently, this one who had died, as the Christians had said, apparently had been raised on the third day and had ascended to the right hand of God and was ruling and reigning. And not only that, but is Yahweh himself. And seeing his face and hearing his voice, he knew all at once that the one who he had been persecuting was the Lord of the universe. And now all of his categories had been exploded into 1,000 pieces. And as we'll see, his next question is just, then what must I do? Where do I go from here, knowing who you are? But before we get there, if you're reading from the New American Standard like I am, these words are not included in the text, in the Greek text from which the NASB is based. But if you are reading the King James and the New King James, you'll find them there. And we do know, as we compare this text to the similar account in Acts 26:14, that Jesus did have more words that were said at this point than what Luke has chosen to include here in Acts chapter 9. Jesus said these words, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. The illustration is that Saul was like a dumb donkey or an ox who doesn't want to go in the direction that his master is leading him. He is stiff-necked. And so the master continues to prick him on his sides so that he will turn and go the way that he's supposed to go. And apparently, up to this point, and we're not told exactly how or where, but this was not the first time that the Lord had been speaking to Saul. He had been pricking him along the way, getting him to try to turn his life to him and to repent, but he failed to listen. Most likely, this was an allusion to the very words of Stephen in Acts 6 and Acts 7. When in Acts 7, verse 51, Stephen himself said in the presence of Saul that all of the nation is like a stiff-necked ox. They are uncircumcised of heart. They're not willing to listen to the word of God. And so while there was a great moment of conversion in Saul's life, at the same time, it did not come without preparation beforehand in the weeks and months before. The Lord had been speaking to him. The Lord had been preparing him for this moment. The Lord had been bringing his word to him, although he had been rejecting it. Are you here this morning? And Christ has been pricking you. What happens every time that an animal kicks against those goads? It hurts. Is God bringing pain into your life? Trying to speak his word to your heart. But each time we're trying to reject, we're trying to go in the opposite direction. If that's the case, as we'll see later on in this story, it can become too late. Do not reject that pricking, the goads of God, bringing his word into your life as he seeks to bring you to repentance. If you would please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to, of course, continue on in Acts chapter 9, but I want to reflect for just a second on Paul's own reflections on this event in his life and his understanding of how this is something that is necessary in the life of every believer. We might say, why is it that, if Jesus would only speak to me in this kind of a way, not just sort of pricking me with the preaching of the word, but if he would so dramatically, like he did for Saul, open up the heavens and just speak to me just once, why then that would be enough for me to believe? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Saul applies this text to all of us. He says in verse 4, "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." We see in Saul a man who thought that he could see, a man who thought by his zeal for the Lord that he had spiritual sight, but it turns out that he in fact was blinded by the god of this world, Satan. And God in his mercy came to Saul and opened up his eyes spiritually, although physically he entered the city blinded. And this is a picture for us of the kind of new creation work that we need if we are going to be saved from our sin. We come into the world blinded, blinded to spiritual truths, blinded to the glory of God, blinded to his gospel. But in verse 5, it is the preaching of Christ Jesus that is, when accompanied by the work of the Holy Spirit, like a bright light. And in verse 6, the same Lord who in his power said, "Let there be light," and in the initial creation there was light out of darkness, is the same God who has spoken into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Notice what it says there in verse 6. He doesn't just say that he shone in my heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, but that he has shone in our hearts. So while we may not have had the same kind of physical experience that Paul had of a physical sight of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus? Every one of us who have turned from darkness to light, who have turned from spiritual blindness to spiritual sight, have done so by God's grace, speaking into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. If we want to see Jesus, what we need, according to verse 5, is the Word of God, the preaching of Christ. We need to see Jesus in the Bible. And as we see Jesus in the Bible, we see the glory of God. And we see His glory revealed in His Son, who died on the cross for our sins, who was buried and rose again on the third day, who is seated at the right hand of God, and one day whom every eye will see and every knee will bow. But in that day, it will be too late. And so what we need is His mercy to speak and to reveal to us, who are You, Lord? The answer is Jesus, who is the glory of God. So we have answered the question, who are You, Lord? It is the King Jesus. And so now the second and final question is, what shall we do? How do we live, having seen this King? Acts chapter 22 and verse 10 gives us this question. As we read in Acts 9:6, again, Luke has given us an abbreviated account of all that was said on this road to Damascus. But as we compare it to chapter 22 and verse 10, we can hear the question of Saul's heart. Having begun to understand who this Lord is, he then asks, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do." Or as Luke says in Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, "Get up and enter the city, and it will be told what you must do." The first and most important question for all of our lives is to understand, who is the Lord? Who is the only Savior and King of the universe? But having come to understand who He is, then the question for us is, how then shall we live in the light of our King and Lord Jesus? And the answer for Saul was to get up, to go into Damascus, to the very city in which he was preparing to arrest Christians, and there he was going to have the hands laid upon him of Ananias, a Christian, and he was going to receive the Holy Spirit, he was going to be baptized, and he was going to proclaim in those very same synagogues where he was going to be gathering up Jews to go arrest Christians, there he was going to be proclaiming Jesus as the Christ. So his life was going to do a 180-degree turn. And that is what repentance looks like. It is walking in one direction away from the Lord. And by His mercy, He gives us a change of mind and a change of heart that results in a change in the direction of our life, a change in walking in the way with Jesus. And what Jesus said to him was that there were works that had been appointed for him to do. In chapter 22, verse 10, or in Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, it will be told you what you must do. Now, this word must is a beautiful one, or sometimes translated, it is necessary. 39 times in the book of Luke and Acts, we hear the drumbeat of what must be done, what must be done, what must be done. It is necessary. It is necessary. It is necessary. Why? Because this is revealing to us, it is helping us hear the cadence of eternity, helping us to understand that it is the great marshal who sits over the universe, who has a perfectly orchestrated plan that step by step by step He is unfolding. And the centerpiece of this plan, what must be done, revealed, or I should say concealed in the Old Testament and revealed in the New Testament, the heart of it all, is a cross in an empty tomb. In Luke 24, in verse 44 through 47, as Jesus was resurrected and appeared to His disciples, and He explained to them what must now take place, He said, "All things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And continuing on in verse 7, "that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations." What were the central elements of all of redemptive history? First, the cross. that Christ must die as our substitute for our sins. Second, that he must be raised up out of the tomb on the third day and ascended on high to reign. But the gospel doesn't stop there. But he gives a third element, that is, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. And therein we see the book of Acts, and we see ourselves. That God has good works that he has prepared for us to do before the foundation of the world. Or as Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, that by grace we have been saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. Not as a result of our works, so that no one may boast. So it is not because of the things that we have done, not because of any good works that we can be saved, but we have been saved by grace through faith that we might do the good works that he has prepared for us before the foundation of the world. God did not save Saul because he so desperately needed someone who was both a Roman citizen and who was a Jew who was educated under Gamaliel so that he could be this perfect bridge to go out into the Gentile world. As Jesus said, he can raise up rocks to be sons of Abraham. None of us are needed in that sense. But in his mercy, he has prepared good works for each of us that we must do. And that must is not in some sort of salvific sense, but in God's sovereignty. They may not be works as glamorous as the apostle to the Gentiles, but God has saved you for a purpose. He has good works that he has prepared for you to do. And at the heart of those good works, he says in verse 47, that it is part of this proclamation of repentance for the forgiveness of sins to the ends of the earth. To our family members, to instructing our children, to our neighbors. Perhaps there's some of us that God has called to be missionaries, domestic or abroad. Do you know what God is calling you to do? And are you doing it? Are you asking day by day as you get up out of bed, now, what shall I do, Lord? Are we surrendering every minute of our time, every ounce of our being to King Jesus and saying, what are those good works that you have for me to do? However small and insignificant they might seem, whatever diaper I have to change or toilet I have to clean or whatever thing that I really don't want to have to do, but I'm doing it for the glory of God. What are the good works that he's prepared for us that we must do? So he was told that he should raise up and go. But in verse 7, not all who heard the voice understood the message. In verse 7, the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing. Here I think we should have a warning. A warning to each of us who would think, if I only had this kind of experience, if I had only been there, if I could only have seen the glory of Jesus in heaven for just a second, I would have all the faith I need to now go out. If I could just hear that voice and hear clearly that Jesus is the Lord and a voice spoken from heaven in my ears, well, then I would believe. There were those who accompanied Saul who saw the bright light, but they could not perceive the face of Jesus, who heard the voice, but they could not comprehend his words, that I am Jesus who you are persecuting. On the one hand, this warns us then against any sort of experientialism, waiting for some sort of dramatic conversion experience. No, what God is calling us to do is to heed his words, the revelation of Jesus in the Bible, and that is enough. If we will not respond to the word, he could speak with 10,000 angels or with a theophany, and that would not be enough. And at the same time, if we are to respond, it reminds us of our total weakness and how we need the Creator God who said, let there be light, to speak into our hearts and to see and to know Jesus. It was his sovereign grace then that enabled Saul to perceive and to hear Jesus. In verse 8, Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And so we see here a great reversal. The one who thought that he could see now was receiving spiritual sight, but he was physically blinded. The one who was coming into Damascus to go and arrest Christians now was being led as a captive in triumph by Christ, who could not see, and as a prisoner, as Jesus' prisoner, was being led into Damascus so that he might not only receive his spiritual sight in the road to Damascus, but that, as we will see, after 3 days of praying in darkness, receive back his physical sight. And so, let's conclude in Acts chapter 9 and verse 9. He was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. As I mentioned earlier in the parallels with King Saul, there seems to be a mirroring here in Saul's life of Jesus' life. So as Jesus died on the cross for our sins, was buried, spent 3 days in the tomb, and rose again on the third day, so Saul, on the road to Damascus, fell down and died, as it were. So we see a parallel with Jesus. His death, his burial in 3 days, and his resurrection. And in the same way, Saul is going to spend, having fallen down as a dead man on the road to Damascus, 3 days in darkness, and finally, he will be raised up when Ananias comes and lays hands upon him and he receives the Holy Spirit. And so he spent these 3 days in darkness. And what was he doing in those 3 days? Well, verse 11 says that he was praying. He was fasting. And we're not told what he prayed. But I can only imagine the mix of horror and pain, and at the same time, joy in his forgiveness. The other day, I was out in the park playing with the kids and got talking to a man who is a veteran, served in Afghanistan, an unbeliever, and I was asking him, talking to him about the gospel, and he said, "Well, you know, I've tried to pray, but I can't do it." I said, "Well, why can't you pray?" He said, "Because every time I close my eyes, I see the faces of people, of dead people. And I hear the voices of the people that I served with in their dying breaths. And I hear their final prayers and how they cry out in such agony and pray for mercy. And it's terrifying. And the guilt, it's too much." He said, "I can't imagine, after everything that I've done, that God could possibly forgive me." Imagine Saul, with nothing to distract him visually, in total darkness, with no food, no drink, just his prayers before the Lord, seeing the faces of Stephen and others for whom he had been responsible for their death. And now recognizing that he was not righteous in what he had done, but that he had killed the servants of the Lord of the universe. And at the same time, with all of that terrifying guilt upon him, without a doubt, his heart was turned to the cross. Because we know from Acts chapter 26, which we've read, that while he was on the road, Jesus not only converted him, but commissioned him. He told him in words parallel to Isaiah 42, which we read, Acts 26, 16, "Get up, stand on your feet, for this purpose I've appeared to you," in verse 18, "to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Jesus had explained to Saul that one day he would not only see again, but help others see for the first time. That he would set prisoners free from the dungeon of their guilt before God. That they would be receive the forgiveness of sins through repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. And if that was the message which he was going to proclaim to people who were bound in the dungeon of their sin, surely he took great comfort and joy at the same time that he was seeing in his mind's eye the faces of those for whom he had been personally guilty of their murder. At the same time, the one who hung as a murderer on the cross in his place, the one who had atoned for his sin, the one who had paid the full penalty so that he might be forgiven and so that we might be forgiven. Reflecting then upon his own conversion, Saul said these words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. As Saul looks at his life, he has nothing to boast in, except that he, if he is first in anything, it is in sinning as a persecutor of Jesus Christ and his church. And yet he is a trophy of Christ's grace, who by his mercy, by his long suffering, endured all of Saul's sin so that he might show his grace that is greater than all of Saul's sin and all of our sin, so that he might pluck him out of his darkness and blindness and set him free and give him sight. And so as we think about Saul's conversion, three questions for us. The first, as we think about Saul's question, "Who are you, Lord?" The first and foremost question that we have is, do we know that answer? Who is the Lord of the universe and who is the Lord of our lives? Who is the only Savior and the only way to God? It is Christ Jesus. Have we repented of our sin and looked to Christ in faith? It was not all that Saul was going to go on to do that somehow made him worthy, but rather it was the simple act of turning in faith to Jesus, demonstrated by a life of repentance, a transformed life. And Saul, the great persecutor with all of his sins, was forgiven. If you think that you've done too much, if you think that God could not possibly forgive you, think again. Look to Jesus. He stands ready to forgive sinners, even the foremost. Second, having seen him, having known who he is, day by day we wake up and we ask, "What shall I do, Lord? What do you have for me to do today? What are the good works that you prepared for me before the foundation of the world? What must I do? Not what do I want to do when it pleases me, but I'm ready. I'm your servant. I bow down before you. What must I do?" Whatever the cost, however much it hurts, however people might reject me, especially when people reject us, we know it's not us that they're rejecting. It's Jesus. He's there with us. And so we stand with him in whatever he calls us to do, whatever hard work he calls us as his servants to do in gratitude. And finally, and I think primarily in this passage, it is written so that we might just stand back in awe and wonder at the glorious grace of Jesus and say, what a Savior we serve. How powerful and gracious is he to save the chief of sinners, and how that ought to embolden us, refresh us, like Stephen prayed with his last breaths, that the Lord would forgive those who were persecuting him, that we might pray for the most hardened of sinners around us and know that Jesus is gracious and powerful and able to save. Would you please stand with me? Our Lord Jesus, we thank you that each of us who know you as our Savior and as our Lord, we thank you that you have spoken into our hearts and that you have revealed your glory to us in the Bible. We thank you that you have exposed to us our sin, and also that you, by your death on the cross, have made the way by which we might come to the Father and have our sins forgiven. We thank you for that marvelous grace in our lives. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us as individuals, as families, and as a church to be more faithful in walking with you along this way. That step by step, we would walk in those good works which you have prepared for us before the foundation of the world. Help us to be faithful, to do the things which we must do so that you receive all the glory. Help us especially, O Lord, to pray bold prayers, to pray confident prayers in faith, in your power to save people in our lives that we have seen for generations and for years at least, who have not repented and turned, and we think they know the gospel, they've heard the gospel, they'll never repent. How many times the early church must have thought, this Saul, if there's anybody who is beyond God's saving, it's him. And yet you saved the chief of sinners. Oh Lord, we pray, save those who are most hardened, whom we know. And Lord, we especially pray this morning that if there's anyone here who has not trusted in you as their Savior, who has not repented and turned from their sin, I pray that you would give them salvation this morning, the gift that only comes through faith and repentance. Oh Lord, we know that we are totally incapable of saving ourselves. Help us to look to you, to fix our eyes on you in faith, and to know that you are powerful and able to save us from all of our sins. It is in your name that we pray. Amen.